Tonight, we are blessed and privileged to have Rodney and Nita Lloyd sharing with us, initially from America, and they've been in full-time ministry since 1974. Okay? Huge blessing, been a blessing to the church and to the body of Christ. And if you can please give them a warm welcome. They're considering or standing at the point of moving to South Africa permanently, and you would help them to do that. Thank you.
Good evening. I just want to take a moment to look at you because I just think it's so awesome when I think about how it's just a matter of time before God releases many of you to the nations. Amen. To make an impact for the kingdom of God. That is so exciting, so awesome to think about. Well, if you were here this morning, you heard my husband say that he was not sure which one of us would be ministering tonight. But in that he did not get his message finished this morning, we really feel that it's in the purpose of God that he do that tonight. But I want to just share with you an incident, an introduction of what he's going to say. He's going to be sharing with you about the harvest fields and how it's such the purpose of God that each one of us be involved in the harvest. And there was an incident that happened with me a few years back that made a great impact on me, and I'm just going to tell you about it quickly. It has to do with the harvest. We were living in Detroit, Michigan. We were pastoring several years back in America, in Detroit. And there was a beauty shop, a particular beauty shop that I would go into frequently. And it was a very worldly place. By that I mean the type of music that was played, the type of conversation that went on in there, the style of dress was, and so forth, was very ungodly, so to speak. And so I really did not enjoy going in there, except that I really liked the way the girl did my hair. And so I kept going. And I really heard the Spirit of God say to me one day when I stepped in there, and I thought, Lord, I don't want to come back here. And I heard the Holy Spirit say, but if you don't, then who else will bring the light into this place? And so I continued to go, but I didn't purpose to witness. You see, sometimes I think that we miss it by determining just what we're going to say and how we're going to say it and trying so hard to do it just the right way. We want to make sure we say all the right things, and sometimes we do it all backwards and out of the way of the Spirit. And so I just decided I was just going to be me and walk in freedom that the Lord had provided for me and just go about my business every time I entered in. And so I would do that. And one particular day when I walked in, one of the male hairdressers approached me and pulled me to the side. And he said, Nita, I've noticed you and your husband, myself and several of the others here, we've noticed you every time you come here. And I just want to ask you one thing. He said, what are you on? Well, I've always been a bit naive, and it took me a while to really realize what he was talking about. But then it dawned on me. He meant, what drugs are you taking? And I chuckled, and I said, oh, no. I said, if you see anything good about us, it's not us. It's the Lord Jesus in our lives. And what he's done for us, he can do for you as well. Well, that was just a seed planted in his life, and later on we had an opportunity to invite him to some meetings and to speak further into his life. But also there was a manicurist there that would do my nails from time to time, and she was a Jewish lady, and I just enjoyed entering into a relationship with her and chatting with her about different things from time to time. And one day she said, Nita, when she was doing my nails, I was sitting, you know, face to face with her, and she said, I was struggling so much last night. I was so despondent, so depressed, so down. Just so ready to give up on everything. And suddenly, your face came before me. And she said, when I saw your face, then it gave me hope that things could be different for me someday. And I thought, my God, you've used me and I didn't even know it. You've used me and I didn't even know it. You see, God does a work on each one of us from the inside out. What he does on the inside will eventually be made evident on the outside. People will take note of the change in your countenance, the glow on your face, the exuberance for life that you have. They'll notice the peace and the joy and the love in your life. And it will impress them, and it will give hope. And then you can share with them as you relate to them why you have that hope. You might think that you have just a little flicker of a light that you carry. But even a little bit of light will make a big difference in darkness. When they see that on you, when you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, it's evidence that there's something worthwhile that you're living for, that there's something significant inside of you, that life is worth living. So I just want to encourage you to find that place of intimacy with God, to stay there, to live with Him, to walk with Him. Because no matter who you think you are, you know, you may define yourself as a student or whatever profession you're involved in, but first and foremost in life, who you really are is a son and daughter of God. First and foremost, that's who you really are. You're a son or daughter of God who just happens to be a student studying here, or just happens to be so-and-so doing whatever. But you have a responsibility, if you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, to relate to God as your Father. And in that relationship, He will do a work in you, and He'll set you on display. He'll put you into places where you never imagined that you would be or that people would take note of you. But it will happen. You remember the old saying that you're the only book that some people will ever read. You're the only Bible that some people will ever read. They won't take time to read the Bible, but they will read your life. And they'll see Jesus in you. And so it's very important to walk with God at all times, because you never know when He's going to use you. And as I said, He'll put you on display. Have you ever taken note of things when you walk by a store and you see things in the window, and it catches your attention and draws you inside, and you want to see that dress or that suit or whatever it is. You want to get close to it. You want to look at it and examine it up close and see if it's something that would look good on you. Well, God wants to do such a work in your life that He'll then put you on display so that others can see you and be drawn to you. And then they'll get close to you, and they'll see that you really are different, that you're special, that you're harboring something. And they'll make a determination if they want what you have. So walk with God, live with God, let Him make that difference in your life so that He can use you for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Thank you.
Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. She's been my girlfriend since 1972. She's been my wife since 1973. Hallelujah. Amen. And, you know, she, in my opinion, she has the best testimony you can have. She's been walking with Jesus since she was a little girl. She officially walked the aisle of a Baptist church when she was 9 years old, and she stayed true to the Lord. She's never been a drinker. She was a virgin when we got married. She never gave in to the things of the world. And yet, in spite of that, she's not religious. And that's awesome. Because, see, God doesn't want us to be religious. Jesus did not say, "I've come that you might have religion, and that more abundantly." There's too much religion in the world. As a matter of fact, more people go to hell over religion than any other reason. There's no hope and there's no life in religion. There's hope and life in relationship with God. It doesn't look religious. It doesn't even look churchy. It looks free. As Paul was talking about a minute ago, it's wonderful to have liberty in Jesus. And Nita was sharing with you that not long from now, you're going to be released somewhere. Let me just talk to you a minute about release, because God has release in mind for every one of us. Release may not even mean that you're going to go anywhere. But you know, you're in training, and by the way, I'm in training as well. I believe life today is training and preparation for life tomorrow. And that as we're faithful where we are, doing what God shows us to do, no matter how seemingly insignificant it is, as we do that, then what it does, in other words, if we're diligent with the task at hand, then it prepares us for the task ahead. And many of you are literal students at a university. Well, don't ever stop being a student. I don't mean be a professional student. I mean be an eternal learner. Don't ever think you've got it all figured out, because you don't. Nobody does. And just understand that God has a way for your development. And it's not just about books. It's not even just about this book. A lot of people know this book backwards and forwards, and they're not very well developed spiritually, because they're not putting into practice. They're not living what they know. It's when you put into practice what you know that growth and development comes. And tonight, I really want to talk to you about being released into the purpose of God for your life. You know, you may be studying for a particular profession, and that absolutely could be a call. Don't make the mistake of just choosing something that pays good money. I know more than one doctor that has left the profession because they went into the medical profession just because of the money, but it was not their passion. And they discovered their passion and they left the medical profession to do something that paid more money, because money does not satisfy. I think I'll talk to these people for a while. Money does not satisfy. It just doesn't. I'm sorry, but money just does not satisfy. Now, I'm not anti-money. Don't get me wrong. But you pursue it, and it'll destroy your life. God wants you to be released into something purposeful. And I believe he wants to keep releasing us into more and more and more. Nita and I both turned 62 this year. 61, I'm sorry. It's, you know, life is... that maybe that's a sign of my age or something. I don't know. But, you know, at a time when most people think about retirement, we're just looking for more to do. You know, not because we're stupid or not because we're crazy, but because we know what it is to walk in the purpose of God. And we don't want to pull back from what God has opened up to us. And so, however old you may be, let me just tell you about John. John who walked with Jesus. John who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. He was 19 years old when he followed Jesus from the shores of Galilee. He was 22 on the day of Pentecost. And I think that that's part of the reason why he was in his 90s when he wrote the book of Revelation. And it's imperative that we understand there is a way to live a full life to a ripe old age without pursuing longevity. It's a matter of pursuing the heart of God that God has given you, and you doing that which God shows you to do. Daniel was a very young man when God sent him into Babylon, and he prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar, and he interpreted the dreams. Joseph was a young man when he served under a pagan Pharaoh. See, we've got to get rid of our religious ideas. Too many times the church has become a subculture. You know, we don't any longer identify with people out there. And yet God raises up people to serve people in high positions that don't know the Lord, to make an impact in the world that we are. The Bible calls us salt. The Bible calls us light. Jesus is the light of the world, but he told his disciples, "You are the light of the world," because he lives in us. And all around us every day, there is something that is the heartbeat of God. It's called the harvest. The harvest is sitting in your classrooms. Sometimes part of the harvest is teaching you in your classrooms. The harvest is around you on your job. The harvest is in the marketplace. And God loves the harvest. God's interested in the harvest. I would encourage you, if you were not here this morning, I would encourage you to get a copy of the teaching, because it was really intended. What I said this morning was a short preamble to the message, and it became the message. And I don't have time tonight to go back into it, but I do want to say this, that God is interested in you being involved in something He's called you to. And what He's called every believer to is the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not just winning people to Jesus. The Great Commission is discipling people. The Great Commission is sacrificing your time, your energy, sacrificing your life so that others may be raised up. The Great Commission is go, make disciples of all the nations. Not go win people to Jesus, that's the first step of making a disciple, but go make disciples of the nations. And I believe that Jesus gave that to every believer. Why? Because we have the ministry of reconciliation. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5, and he said, God has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given unto us the word of reconciliation. And the word of reconciliation is that God is no longer holding your sins against you, because he who knew no sin was made to be sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. This morning, I used an illustration about how people come to know the Lord. This was a study done 20 years apart, 1980 and 2000. And they discovered that 14% of people who come to the Lord come through TV, radio, all sorts of meetings, including evangelism, evangelistic crusades, videos, CD, whatever, print media, all of those produce only 14% of the people that come to know Jesus. 86% of the people who come to know Jesus come because of a relationship with somebody who knew Jesus. I came to Jesus. I'd been raised in church, but I came to Jesus because of two drinking buddies who became Christians. And I was angry at first, but their life spoke volumes to me. And it was their lives that brought me into the kingdom. Well, here's something you need to understand. God wants to use you in the same way. And it wasn't just what they said, but it was the change. It was the transformation. It's what Nita was sharing about a minute ago that, you know, see, we get this idea that, you know, I'm not spiritual enough to be able to minister to anybody. Listen, if you've got Jesus, you've got light. I used to be a spelunkerer. Can anybody tell me what a spelunkerer is? Cave exploring. I used to love cave exploring when I was young. And I'm not old yet, so anyway, I'm just older. And I remember one time I got lost in a cave. I got separated from all the people that I was with. And I mean, it was outer darkness. I mean, there was nothing. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. I could hear them in the distance. And I'll never forget that all of a sudden, I just saw the tiniest little light. It was either one of the guys' flashlights or a cigarette lighter or something. And that little bit of light just gave me hope. I want to tell you something. If you've got Jesus, you've got light. And you don't know how dark it is for the people out there trapped in the darkness. And you may think, well, I don't have it all together yet. Well, I want to tell you, I'm not sure everybody, I don't think there's anybody on the planet who has it all together yet. There's more light in you than you're aware of, and it is amazing how God will tap into that to speak and minister to the lives of people and be a catalyst for them to come in to the kingdom of God. Now, those 14%, it's great. Let's keep doing TV. Let's keep doing radio. Let's keep writing books, having teachings on CD and DVDs and all of that, because we don't want to lose that 14%. But with 86% of the people coming to the Lord because of a relationship, either a relative or a friend who has come to the Lord, is it not incumbent upon us as leaders to equip the body to do the work of ministry? The work of ministry is not primarily here. Much of the work of ministry is out there. And to equip the body of Christ so that each of us have passion for the lost, have passion for the harvest, and are willing to win people to the Lord and then disciple them. See, we're not so much called to bring people to Jesus as we are called to take Jesus to people. Let me tell you something. The majority of Stellenbosch will never come to this church or any other church any more than the majority of you go to the bars to get drunk on Saturday night. Why? Because there's no identity. But I'll tell you how to give identity to the people. Live a life that is free. Live a life that is full of joy and peace and love and kindness and service. And that's taking Jesus to the people around you. See, I encourage you, bring people that don't know Jesus to the church services, because some will come. But this is not the primary place of evangelism. As a matter of fact, to try to get people here, it's like going out to the edge of the mealy field at harvest time and standing there and saying, "Mealies, mealies, come to the barn, come to the barn." No, you don't need to get the mealies in the barn. They won't come to the barn. You need to go get them and bring them to the barn. Win them out there. You know, it's like a fisherman going to the edge of the river, the edge of the lake. "Here, fishy, 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 fishy." No, what you do is you go out on the lake with the nets and you draw them in. God's interested in you becoming a harvester. And as I said this morning, I'm not saying go into the workplace and stand upon the desk and begin to preach. Just work diligently and faithfully. Work with an attitude of service towards everybody around you, those over you, those on the same level with you, and those that you have a position over. Serve them. Have a heart for them. And over time, that will begin to speak to them and in time win them to the Lord. Let me give you a vision of why you're here tonight. Many people come to church on Sunday morning or Sunday night or whenever because it's the thing to do. Because it's Sunday. I mean, isn't this where we're supposed to be? And yet many people do that, and that's the majority of their experience with God for the week. They don't think a lot about God for the rest of the week. They've not become students of the Bible yet. They don't have much of a prayer life. And I'm not condemning people. I'm just telling you the way things are. But why do we gather? Well, here's the dynamic that God wants us to understand. God desires that there be more happen as a result of tonight than happens tonight. God wants you to see that tonight is a seed for your life. It's a seed for the rest of the week. In other words, God puts a seed in you and it opens your eyes. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth. And God captures more of your heart. And he expects us that we take that. And that we make it a matter of prayer and study. And we cry out to God saying, "God, I want to live this life. I want to do this. Help me, Lord." And then we go out during the week. And we live what we've learned on Sunday. And the next Sunday we come back with testimonies because of what happened through the week. See, we've made Sunday the focal point, but that's backwards. To begin with, Sunday's not the seventh day of the week, it's the first day of the week. In other words, it's the springboard, it's a catapult. You come here to be part of, this is part of your equipping, to be impacted by the word of the Lord and to be thrust out to be used of God wherever you are. That's God's heart in it. So why do we gather? I want to give you four G's of why we gather. First of all, we gather to glorify God. We gather to glorify God. I believe God is glorified when the body comes together in corporate worship and in corporate receiving of truth to be shaped. So we gather to glorify God, but we also gather, secondly, to be girded. To be girded. Gird means to be prepared or reinforced. We need to be prepared. We need to be reinforced. You know, God gave the fivefold ministry when Jesus ascended on high. He distributed what's called the ascension gifts. When he went up, he gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But somehow there's been a disconnect. Because the scripture says that he gave the fivefold ministry to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And the problem is that we haven't done that. It's like we've had the idea that he gave us to be the performers on Sunday. And you be the spectators. And clap. And give. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is there's something supernatural in all the gifts that if you will be open to it and if I'll allow the Lord to do it, it will do a shaping in you to where you're better prepared to do the work of ministry. So this is a girding time, a time to be reinforced and a time to be further prepared. And then thirdly, we gather to be goaded, G-O-A-D-E-D. Goaded means prodded and pressed. The Holy Spirit is a goad. It's the word that Jesus used when he captured the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He said, Paul, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? One translation says, kick against the pricks. What it is, a goad, it's what in the States we call a cattle prod. A cattle prod is an electric stick that a herdsman uses to get the cows moving. Cow's lazy, and so the herdsman sticks it in, like that. And so what the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit by his word, part of the ministry of a prophet is to goad you, is to get into your stuff, not to condemn you, but to wake you up and to get you moving in the place God wants you to move. So we gather to be goaded. So why do we need to be girded and goaded? The last reason we gather is so that we can go give away what we've been given. God called you to give it away. You know, we were singing about how great is our God, and he is. He is great to us. But you know, God wants to be great through you to other people. The Bible calls us the body of Christ. Do you know why? Because we are. Jesus lives in us. See, we make a statement. Jesus is the hope of South Africa. I believe he is. I believe he's the hope of America. I believe he's the hope of every and all nations. But how is he the hope of South Africa? Well, we say Jesus is the hope of South Africa as though someday Jesus is going to show up at some venue and preach. But Jesus is the hope of South Africa through you, and through you, and through you, and through you. See, we've lived detached from Jesus. Jesus told the disciples at the Great Commission, he said, lo, or behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So that shows the length of how long Jesus is with us. And he told the disciples, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the scope of his ministry. He's with you. When you're about his business, he is with you. He's in you. We are the body of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Jesus really lives in you. And he wants to do things every day through you. As a matter of fact, this is simple. I call it Christianity 101. That Jesus lives in us, and he wants to do through us today what he did 2,000 years ago. When he walked the face of the earth. Why were the disciples called Christians at Antioch? It was actually a derisive term. It was not a statement of praise. It was because they're acting like little Christs. That was the problem. See, the Pharisees killed Jesus and they started killing the disciples. Why? Because Jesus was alive in the disciples. And Jesus is alive in you. And Jesus isn't just living in the church so that we can carry him about where we want to go to do what we want to do. He's in you to motivate you to take you where he wants you to go and do through you what he wants to do. I know you know all these things. I want you to look with me to Matthew chapter 4. I encourage you to read Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through the 7th chapter of Matthew. But I won't read all of that tonight. Matthew 4, 17 is where Jesus' ministry began. Verse 19, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Identical message to John the Baptist, his forerunner. Then he began to call his disciples. And in verse 23, I want to just highlight words all the way through the rest of the 4th chapter and then the first 2 verses of chapter 5. Verse 23 of Matthew 4, Jesus went about teaching, preaching, and healing. Jesus went about. Jesus' MO, his modus operandi, was he went about. Jesus gives us apostolic understanding. I call it apostolic practicality. Christianity is practical. That means it can be practiced. It's not theoretical. Actually, Christianity is not primarily doctrinal. Doctrine, it has a purpose. It's not just so that you can know so much. It's so that your life can be shaped. All scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness so that the people of God might be equipped and thoroughly furnished to every good work. That's practical. It's not theoretical. So many people go down the road of theology and they end up losing their faith because Christianity is not intellectual, although it's not anti-intellectual, unless you define intellectual in terms of intellectuality today. Of course it's anti-intellectual, because if you're Christian, you're considered a dunce by the intellectuals. But I want to tell you, theology is to shape our lives. Jesus went about. What is that? What is apostolic practicality? The heart of being apostolic in your understanding is to understand you've been sent by God into the earth for a purpose that's greater than you, greater than your profession, and it's all about the kingdom of God being expanded and spread through you. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. And we get the idea that because I'm a fivefold ministry person, that I'm a full-time preacher. As I said this morning, there's no such thing as a part-time Christian. If you're saved all the time, then you're called all the time. There's a mission that God has put upon your life. There's a calling that God has put upon your life. You're called to bear the name of Jesus to Stellenbosch University or wherever you are. That's what we're called to do and be. He went about. He went about. And he went about doing what God gave him to do, teaching, preaching, and healing. Verse 24, it says, his fame went throughout all the area, and they brought to him all sick people, and he healed them. Verse 25, great multitudes followed him. The majority of the multitudes don't come to religious services. But when we take God to the multitudes, and God does what he does in the multitudes, then great multitudes follow Jesus. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and all these other places. Now, look at the first verse of chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, in that day and time, when you sat, you were in a position of authority. That's where the priest and all the others, when they were speaking to the people, it was in a seating position. So Jesus was ready to speak. It says he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, who's the them? Well, what we've got is we've got all these multitudes. And all these multitudes had gathered because of what Jesus did, the signs and wonders and miracles. But when Jesus went up on the mountain, when he saw the multitudes, I want you to see this, when he saw the multitudes, the word saw there The word saw is a little Greek word, eido. And sometimes it just means saw or see. You'll find it translated saw, see, seeing. You'll also see it translated perceive, understand, comprehend, discern. Jesus, when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, he said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's not talking about an optical thing. That's talking about a comprehension. You can't even begin to understand the things of God unless you're born again. That's what Jesus was saying. So I believe here there's more than just an optical experience. I believe Jesus saw the multitudes with his eyes. But I believe that when Jesus saw the multitudes, physically saw them with his eyes, I believe that Jesus had a comprehension. Jesus discerned these multitudes. And it says, and seeing the multitudes, isn't this interesting? Here all these multitudes have come together because what Jesus is doing. And when he saw the multitudes, what does he do? He goes up into a mountain. The multitudes didn't follow Jesus to the mountain. The disciples followed Jesus to a mountain. And when Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he wasn't speaking to the multitudes, he was speaking to the disciples. Because what Jesus said, three chapters of it, was not for the multitudes. It was for the disciples. Now, I don't think I've taken liberty with the scripture in this, but I really believe this. See, Jesus came into the earth. Let me just give you a little bit of Christology. Christology tells us, if you look at it biblically, that when Jesus came into the earth, before he came into the earth, his name was God the Word. His name was God the Word. He was the second person of the Trinity. And Philippians tells us that he emptied himself. Another translation says he made himself nothing. Another translation says he made himself of no reputation. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of divine privileges and rights. He never stopped being God, but when Jesus walked the face of the earth, he did not live his life as God. But he lived his life as a man anointed of God, because Acts 10:38 says how God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with him. And so when you see Jesus walking on the face of the earth, you don't see God walking on the face of the earth. You see Jesus, the man anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. When it says he emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of divinity, but he emptied himself of all divine rights and privileges, and everything he did. As a matter of fact, why did Jesus work no miracles between the time of birth and the time that he turned water to wine? Because he was not anointed to work miracles. It was after he was baptized at the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit came upon him that he worked miracles. Jesus was not lying there as God the baby. I can't wait till I'm 30 and work some miracles lying in the manger here. See, that's religion. We don't see Jesus walk in the earth. We don't even see Jesus suffering much. He was just kind of going through an act. We see Jesus floating 6 inches off of the floor. He was just going through it because he had to do it. No, Jesus did it all to redeem us, but he also did it to show us how to do it. Because God the Father anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Why does Acts 10:38 call him Jesus of Nazareth? If it was speaking of his divinity, it would not be saying Jesus of Nazareth. It would say God the Father anointed Christ of heaven. But he was Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem and he was raised in Nazareth. Anointed by God for work. And he emptied himself. He didn't come into this earth. He didn't lie in a manger knowing everything. He emptied himself of knowledge. By the time he was 12, he understood part of his mission. He knew he must be about his Father's business. He still didn't know everything because the Holy Spirit taught him. And there's so many verses, but I don't have time to go into it. But let me just share this with you. I believe that here, when Jesus saw the multitudes, see, Jesus studied the scriptures. In that day and time, it was only the Old Testament because the New Testament was not done. He knew Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 49:6 was Isaiah prophesying about Jesus. I've called you to be a light to the nations, that you will be salvation to the ends of the earth. He knew that. Now, salvation to the ends of the earth, first and foremost, is talking about the price for salvation, which was his death on the cross. But the amazing thing is, Paul and Barnabas are preaching in the 13th chapter of Acts when the whole city, almost the whole city, came together to hear the word of God. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they rejected the word. Paul and Barnabas said to them, if you put this off, that's your business. He said, you must understand this. The Lord has commanded us that we should be a light to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, how in the world could Paul and Barnabas claim for themselves a verse that was clearly messianic? They claimed it because they understood there's only one ministry in the earth, and it's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what God has called you to be? He's called you to be light to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth. You are the instrument of salvation. You are the vehicle of salvation. And Jesus knew that even though his work, while he walked physically here, was to fulfill the commandment and go to the cross and pay the price for our salvation, Jesus knew that his ministry would be transgenerational for every generation and every generation. And Jesus knew, as a matter of fact, him teaching the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples was his first act of preparation for his succession. Jesus knew that he had to leave a product. Let me give you an illustration. This Dell computer was given to me last December. Last December, it was state of the art. By now, it's not. You know how computers are. They're obsolete very quickly. But let me tell you something about computers. Do you know that a computer you buy this year is better than the computer last year? And the computer you buy next year is better than the computer this year. Why? Because they always keep putting out a better product. Well, that's true about most things. Why isn't it true about the church? That the disciple today is better than the disciple 10 years ago. And the disciple next year, better than the disciple. That's the heart of God. That's why Jesus said, you believe on me, what I did, you can even do, and even greater can you do. See, we limit ourselves. We live detached from Jesus. Oh, Jesus, go with me. He said, I'll be with you to the ends of the earth. How can he not be in you? You are the body of Christ. He lives in you. So why did he teach him? Why did he teach the disciples? Because he was preparing them for continuation. So what did he teach them? I'm not going to read the Sermon on the Mount, but let me tell you what it is. I call the Sermon on the Mount the kingdom way, or the way of the kingdom. Here's what it talks about. All of these are in the Sermon on the Mount. Living selflessly, selflessness, heart purity. A righteous life will bring persecution. An outward towards others focus rather than an inward towards self focus. Reconciliation. Complete and wholehearted fidelity. Non-retaliation when attacked. Loving your enemies by your actions. Treating people the way you desire to be treated. Looking to God and not to man for reward. Unembellished sincerity. Mercy and forgiveness. A non-materialistic mindset and lifestyle. Trusting God for sustenance. If we take care of what concerns God, he'll take care of what concerns us. If I take care of his business, he'll take care of my business. A non-hypocritical religious judging of others. In other words, you don't judge people religiously and hypocritically. That's why Jesus said, do not judge, lest you be judged. It teaches entering the narrow gate and walking the straight, pressed, and confined way. It teaches obeying, acting upon, and putting into practice what God says. This is the message of the kingdom. Now, what will that message do? It will shape you and me. It will shape us. When we put it into practice, it will shape us for what God has for us to do. As a matter of fact, some people, some Bible teachers, believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for the millennium. Why? Because it's so incredibly difficult to live. How do you turn the other cheek? How, when somebody steals from you, do you not retaliate? Well, we're called to that because Peter wrote and told us that Jesus, he never ever retaliated, even though he was perfectly innocent. And then it says, you're called to do that. It's tough. It's tough. As a matter of fact, it's impossible without the grace of God. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 9. This is the heart, I believe, what the Spirit wants to speak to us tonight. And I'll quickly go through this. Matthew chapter 9. We see once again, it starts almost identically to Matthew 4 with one slight exception, but very important exception. Beginning with verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went about the cities and the villages. Jesus went about. Once again, that's his MO. He went about in Matthew 4. He went about in Acts 10. And he goes about here. There's other places it talks about that. Jesus went about all the cities and the villages. Both are important to the Lord. Until the year 2007, most people in the world lived in a rural setting. But in 2007, it slightly nudged over to the urban. But God's interested in everybody. Cities are no more important than villages. Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Some of you may be called to villages. I was in India for 3 weeks in part of June and July. And ministering in a lot of different places and so many villages. And I was so impressed with the heart of the villagers because they're making a difference. They're impacting their villages. So anybody can be shaped who's interested because God loves everybody. He went about and he did the same thing, teaching, preaching, and healing in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, it's that little word eido again. I believe he perceived them. I believe he comprehended them, discerned them. He understood them. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. The English Standard Version says they were harassed and helpless, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus was going about, and he went to people in the cities and in the villages. But when he saw, what was he doing? He was going about, he was teaching, and he was preaching, and he was healing. But when he saw, he was doing these three things, but when he saw. In other words, Jesus was not too preoccupied with his work to miss what God was showing him. We cannot afford to be too preoccupied by our work to miss what God wants us to see. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. When he saw the multitudes, who are the multitudes? The multitudes are the masses of people. Usually the multitudes are talking about what the world judges as the commoners, the poor. If you'll see the ministry of Jesus in light of Isaiah 61, which he repeated in Luke 4:18, that God had called him to preach the gospel to the poor. He anointed him to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised. It's the masses, it's the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them. What happens in us? What happens in you when you see the multitude? Are you moved with compassion or are you moved to want to immigrate? You know, there's many who are moved to want to immigrate. Listen, I'm not anti-immigration. But your motivation better not be that you've picked out a wonderful paradise to move to. Because I want to tell you, if you move to that wonderful paradise outside of the will of God, your paradise will turn into a wilderness. See, we can't run from problems. I'm not saying you can't move. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just simply saying, what are you about? Are you about comfortable living? Or are you about the purpose of God? He was moved with compassion for them. Why was he moved with compassion for them? The next part of the verse, because. They were weary and scattered, or harassed and helpless, just like sheep without a shepherd. He discerned that. He comprehended that. Like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, they had never had a guide. Nobody's ever showed them the right way. You take a sheep and he'll walk off the platform and every other sheep will follow them. How do you see the multitudes? You walk in judgment of them? Or do you have compassion? Do you understand their plight? They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he declared, and this statement Jesus made in January as I was studying this, it rang out and captured my heart. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Remember, Jesus gave the ministry gifts to prepare the saints, the believers, to do the works of service, to do the work of ministry. If we had done it the way that Jesus intended, there would be many workers. But Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. That's a timeless statement. It was true then, it's true today, it'll always be true. That there's more work to be done. There's a greater work, there's a greater harvest than there are workers to bring it in. Cry of Jesus then is his cry now. What did he tell his disciples? First of all, let me repeat. He saw the multitudes. He discerned them. He comprehended their plight. They were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. He said, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Then he said, here's what we need to do. He said, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Now, first of all, the harvest is all around us, every day, wherever we are. The harvest is people who don't know Jesus. When Isaiah prophesied about the coming of Jesus, saying that he had sent him to be the light for the nations, that word nations is also translated Gentiles, people, and heathen. In the Old Testament, it meant people outside the covenant of God. In the Greek, there's one Greek word, ethnos, for nations, people, heathen, and Gentiles. It's all ethnicities. And it really is talking more about the fact anybody who does not know Jesus. God has called the church to be light to the nations. Not this building. Yes, we're much light here, but out there. We're called to be light. You're called to be light on the job. You're called to be light in the classroom. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And we've done that. I've done it many times for many years. Lord, get laborers across their path. Lord, I ask you, Lord, send laborers into the harvest. I've been willing to pray a form prayer, but I've not been willing to understand that God wants me to be one of those that he sends into the harvest. Because very quickly, look at the fifth verse of chapter 10. The first four verses of chapter 10 names the disciples. But in verse 5 of chapter 10, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out. In verse 38 of chapter 9, he said, pray the Lord of the harvest that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. In chapter 10, verse 5, he said, these 12 Jesus sent out. So first of all, if you're going to get the harvest in your heart, you're going to have to start praying seriously about the harvest. How do you do that? First of all, people in your class, people that work where you work, people in your family, people in your neighborhood. It's Spend time praying for them, calling them by name. Let me just ask you a question. I don't want to see an answer. How much of your life is geared to being entertained as compared to geared to being about God's business? How much time over the last week have you spent seriously crying out to God for the harvest around you in comparison to what you have as far as entertainment? And there's no condemnation of that. I'm not anti-entertainment. But see, we can't live to be entertained. God didn't put you here to be entertained. He put you here for a purpose. One of the things that happens when we start praying practically and realistically and personally for the harvest around us, when Jesus said, they're like sheep without a shepherd, we need to understand that what Jesus wants to do is he wants to send shepherds into the harvest field. Not just fivefold shepherds, but any believer who has the heart of the shepherd. See, Jesus has a heart for the multitudes. And it's in praying for the multitudes that you pick up on Jesus' heart for people. Years ago, the Lord spoke to me and he said, the more you get to know me, the more you'll pick up on my heartbeat. And my heartbeat is people. It's all about people. The heart of God is people. The heart of God is seeking and saving the lost and making disciples. And so Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out laborers into the harvest. I challenge you tonight. Begin to pray for the harvest around you. And those that are in your sphere of influence, that are young Christians or people that you're currently ministering to, when you win them to the Lord, don't leave them. But shepherd them yourself. See, I believe shepherding is for every single believer. That God wants to pour out of you into other people. And then when that takes place, then one by one by one by one by one, people will be harvested. See, we've got to understand something. You only have the years that you have. We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Some people say it's soon. I've been hearing that since 1971. My eschatology has become very simple. Jesus is coming. When he gets here, we'll know it. But until he comes, do his business. Do his business. Live your life poured out for him. And then you'll be able to stand before the Lord and receive rewards. The majority of the rewards, very few rewards for faithful church attendance. Very few rewards for reading your Bible every day. Very few rewards in heaven for tithing. The majority of the rewards are what did you do relative to what God had called you to do? As far as people are concerned. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Romans 12 that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account to the Lord for how we lived our lives in this body. That's sobering. It's going to happen to every Christian. And when I stand there, I want to have the same heart there as I have now. I don't want to be dreading that. I want to be looking forward to it. I want to be able to say that I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith on this side and not have any fear and dread. See, if I have a healthy fear of God now, then when I stand before the Lord, I'll have a healthy fear of God there. And it won't be a quaking and trembling and a shrinking away from in terror. That's a challenge to you tonight. God has so much for you, and it's the key to your happiness. You'll never be fulfilled living for yourself. As long as you live for you, you'll be miserable. And you'll make everybody miserable along the way. But if you'll live for Jesus and others, there'll be a satisfaction that you've not been able to touch. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Don't want to be religious, but if you'll just close your eyes to block everything out, I want to put a challenge to you to begin with. If you've come tonight and Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life, you've never received Jesus, you've never surrendered to Him, you've never repented of your sin, then tonight you can begin this new life called the Christian life. It's not what you thought it would be. None of us knew it all when we received Jesus. We came to Jesus because of a need in our lives. Jesus wants to fulfill you. But first, He's got to fix you, and you've got a bad condition. It's called sin. Everybody's born with it. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is doing our own thing. And Jesus wants to fix that. But nothing can deal with our sin but the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood can only be applied to our lives as we come in repentance. Repentance means to have another mind. I'm going one direction, like I was in 1971. Going one direction, living for me, didn't care about people, didn't care about God. And God captured my heart. And I turned around to go the other direction. I was tired of that. And God gave me new life. Well, tonight, God can give you a new life. He'll forgive you, He'll cleanse you, and He wants to raise you up as His child in the earth to live a life of purpose, impacting the lives of other people. So tonight, if you say, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I want to be, I want to receive this new life you're talking about. Jesus said you must be born again. To be born again means you get a new life. If you're here and you say, I don't know Jesus, but tonight I want to receive Jesus as the Lord of my life, would you please pray with me? Just raise your hand and I'll pray with you. Anybody, anyone, anywhere, anyone, anywhere, anyone, anywhere. If there's not, that's fine. This is a believer's meeting. But if you're here and you don't know Him, don't put this off. See, a seed has been sown in your heart tonight and you're not going to be able to shake it. It's what happened to me. Seeds were sown in me. And over a few months, I couldn't shake those seeds. The Holy Spirit would deal with me. Anyone, anyone at all, just say, yes, I want Jesus. I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. I won't belabor this. All right, the rest of you, just look at me. Everybody, if you don't mind looking at me. I believe God has put a word in your heart tonight to challenge you. I believe it's in line with what you've been taught here. I don't think you probably got a whole lot of new revelation here tonight. I'm not interested in just giving new revelation. But I believe God did something in your heart tonight, and I challenge you. Let Him use it as a springboard to shape you and to take you to a place that you've never been in Him. There's so much that God has for you. There's a challenge in it. It'll cost you. Walking with Jesus costs you everything. But the benefit is wonderful. The peace and the love and the joy is wonderful. So I challenge you tonight, take what you heard and put it into practice.